Blog Talk Radio.
All right, thank you for participating here at Blog Talk Radio. We have a difference of teaching here. We have some noise in the background. I'm hearing a TV in the background, please. Okay. Chaplain John Durden, good evening.
Good evening.
Start us off with prayer. Derek Prince, how Jesus dealt with demons. Lead the prayer, and we'll bring Derek Prince on.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, the world's Messiah and Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have shined upon each one of us, Father. And we thank you. We thank you for the sacrificial death that the Lord gave that we all may have eternal life. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your praise. And we especially thank you for your love and your sacrificial death that we may have eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, Dr. Marbury, you've been calling me, emailing me, and telling me about it. You got them. Derek Prince, how Jesus dealt with demons. Pay close attention with the people that we have in here. We got our 87 people here under live deliverances getting deliverance, and we require them to listen, to learn. Derek Prince.
This is number 6002. Derek Prince speaks on the subject, Deliverance and Demonology. Study number 2 entitled, How Jesus Dealt with Demons.
In the previous study in this series, I related how the Lord had led me personally into a ministry of dealing with evil spirits or demons, and many of the lessons that I'd learned personally from this ministry. At the close of that study, I pointed out 4 results which I could trace in my own life from becoming involved in this ministry. First of all, I proved afresh the accuracy and reliability of the scriptures. Secondly, I gained a new understanding of my own personal need of watchfulness and holiness. Thirdly, I gained a new understanding of the cross and of what Christ accomplished there. And fourthly, I have been able to help thousands of people whom previously I could not have helped. In this study, I want to take up the theme, How Jesus Dealt with Demons. Let me say, first of all, that I use the words demons or evil spirits interchangeably. In a later study, I propose to take some time to describe the nature of demons and how the various phrases are used, but I am, for the time being, just using them interchangeably. By way of introduction to this present study, I would like to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing at verse 21 and reading through verse 39. I'll read in the King James Version, but in the last verse I want to give you also Philip's translation. This first chapter of Mark really gives the opening of Jesus' public preaching ministry. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, or his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Let me say, first of all, that the translation devils is unfortunate and should never have been used. The word should be demons. The word devil is used as a single title of Satan himself and is never correctly used of evil spirits. The correct phrases to use are evil spirits or demons. Now I'd like to read out the translation of Phillips of Mark 1:39, which you'll find there on your outline. This gripped me when I read it one day because it brought out certain points that I feel are so important. Phillips' version of that verse, 39, is as follows. So he continued preaching in their synagogues and expelling evil spirits throughout the whole of Galilee. First of all, I like the word continued, which is a translation of the Greek continuous past tense and is correct in its significance. In other words, this was a normal part of the ministry of Jesus. It was not something that happened occasionally. It was not something exceptional. It was his normal practice throughout his public ministry. Secondly, we notice that his expelling evil spirits, expelling is the word which Phillips uses, and it's an excellent one, was directly associated with his preaching ministry. It was not separated in a corner, but it was part of the public ministry. Together with his preaching, he also regularly expelled or cast out evil spirits, and he regularly did this in the public place of worship, the synagogue. And he did it throughout the whole of Galilee. If you would take time to read that sentence two or three times, it would give you a very different picture of the ministry of Jesus from that which most Christians have. Everywhere he went into every public place of worship, he preached, and he regularly cast out evil spirits. Now I would like to point out some things that are of particular significance in considering the ministry of Jesus in relation to evil spirits. Let us notice, first of all, what is said there in Mark 1:27 and 28. After this first incident with the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, it says, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. I have said there in the outline, and I might just as well read what I've said, because I think it's as good as I can do it. The way that Jesus dealt with demons was the most original and striking feature of his whole ministry. He also performed miracles of healing, provision, control over the forces of nature, raising the dead, and so on. And we can all think of miracles of Jesus that came under these various headings. Miracles of healing, miracles of provision, such as the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, control over the forces of nature, as for instance when he quieted the storm, when he walked on the waters, and raising the dead. But all these miracles that I have listed had occurred previously in the ministry of Old Testament believers such as Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha. Moses and Joshua controlled the elements in various different ways at different times. Elijah and Elisha both raised the dead, both healed the sick, and all these men, with the possible exception of Joshua, performed miracles of provision. So though this was very evident in the ministry of Jesus and outstanding and many times dramatic, it was not the most outstanding or the most dramatic feature of his ministry. The thing that he did, which had never been done before in the scriptural record, was the way he treated demons. His speaking to them and commanding them and causing them to obey him and leave people was what gripped the imagination of the people of his day instantly and caused his reputation to spread more rapidly than anything else that he did. Now, the people of the Old Testament were familiar with the existence of evil spirits. They're referred to in those scriptures that I've given there. We do not need to turn there. Leviticus 17:7, Deuteronomy 32:17, Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37. In each case, the King James Version uses the word devils, but the correct word should be demons. Furthermore, the people of Jesus' day recognized the reality of demons and practiced some form of exorcism. Let me give you two examples of that. In Matthew 12:27, Jesus answers the charge made by the Pharisees that it was through being in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that he was able to cast out demons. And he said in Matthew 12:27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. So he made it clear that there were amongst the Jewish people those that attempted exorcism or the casting out of demons. And again, this is stated even more clearly in Acts chapter 19, where we read about unbelieving Jews, that is, Jews who were not believers in Jesus, who attempted exorcism in the name of Jesus with consequences that were disastrous for themselves. We'll only read verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 19. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So those passages prove that the people of Jesus' day recognized the reality of evil spirits or demons and practiced certain forms of exorcism, exorcism being a polite word for casting out evil spirits. I say polite because it's used in the liturgy of the Roman Catholic and the Anglican or Episcopal Church, and it sounds to some people more religious and respectable, but actually it's just another way of saying that he drove out or cast out or expelled evil spirits. But the way in which Jesus did it was entirely new. They had never seen anything like that before, and they reacted with astonishment. What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And as we already read in Mark 1:28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. This was the thing that immediately set people talking. And it's comical to think that 19 centuries later, when people see the same thing, they say the same thing. What new doctrine is this? And it immediately sets people's tongues talking. Their human nature hasn't changed the least bit. Now, Jesus had one very illuminating thing to say about this in Matthew 12:28. Without going into the context of this, he said to the people of his day who were challenging this ministry, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And just two verses higher up, verse 26, he had said, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? Notice that Jesus said clearly, Satan has a kingdom. Furthermore, he's the ruler of an undivided kingdom. Everything in his kingdom is subject to the will of Satan. But he said, if I come amongst you, manifesting my authority and causing these evil spirits to come out of people, then know that the kingdom of God is come unto you. In other words, in this particular ministry, more than in any other, there is the clear, open clash between the two spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now you see, in the Old Testament, essentially, these kingdoms were there, but to some measure submerged below the surface. It was the ministry of Jesus, and particularly this ministry of casting out evil spirits, that brought the reality of each of these two kingdoms right out into the open. People saw that Satan was real, that he had demons under his control. They saw that the power of God was real, and that the power of God was greater than the power of Satan. So this was one of the absolutely new impacts produced by the ministry of Jesus. It was the bringing out of these two kingdoms and the clash between them right into the open where everybody could see it. And also putting Satan to an open, manifest defeat. Now let's continue to observe the other points in the ministry of Jesus. I'm going to follow the outline that you have. Point number two, turn back for a moment to Mark chapter 1, which is the starting point for much of what I want to say. Verses 24 and 25, there in that incident in the synagogue, it says, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. The voice came out of the man, but it was not the man who was speaking. This is very clear. And what was said was this, let us alone. The one that was speaking not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of a group. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Immediately they saw in Jesus their potential destroyer. I know thee. Notice how it switches from singular to plural and back again, which is a familiar feature of this type of utterance. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. You see, the evil spirit knew Jesus immediately. No one else in that synagogue had yet realized who he was, but the evil spirit immediately identified him. Here is a different kind of perception, a different kind of knowledge. We're not on the natural plane. We're on a spiritual plane, a supernatural plane, and we have a direct clash between Jesus and not the man in whom the spirit was, but the spirit that was in the man. I have sometimes said that in an ordinary church service today, what they'd have done was put the man out of the synagogue for disturbing the service. But what Jesus did was put the demon out of the man and leave the man in the synagogue. But notice that there was a conversation, direct conversation, exchange, question and answer between Jesus and the evil spirits. They spoke to him and he spoke to them. Again in Mark chapter 3, we find another example of this. It says Mark 3 verses 11 and 12, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. You notice, of course, that it was the people that fell down to the outward eye, but the scripture says the spirits fell down. Of course, they couldn't fall down without the people falling down, but it was not really the people falling down, it was the spirits falling down in the presence of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, they cried out, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Notice, they always knew instantly who he was, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. He would not accept the testimony of Satan's agents to his identity. See, he would not accept that testimony, though they gave it. And then the dramatic incident in Mark chapter 5, the conversation between Jesus and the man who's usually called the Gadarene demoniac, the demoniac from Gadara. And we'll read there verses 6 through 13. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he, Jesus, said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Notice again, Jesus did not speak to the man. He spoke to the spirit in the man, and the spirit in the man answered Jesus, not the man, because the man was not afraid of being tormented by Jesus, but it was the demon that was afraid of being tormented. And verse 9, he asked him, What is thy name? Jesus asked the Spirit, What is thy name? And he answered, My name is Legion, for we are many. Notice again the transition from singular to plural and back again, which is very, very typical. Now, a legion in the Roman army consisted of approximately 6,000 men. We don't necessarily have to maintain that there were 6,000 evil spirits in the one man, though personally, to me, it is possible to believe that. But at least the rest of the story shows us there were enough evil spirits to drive 2,000 pigs immediately down into the lake. And I never read this story without marveling at how much of satanic power a human being is able to cope with and somehow remain standing upright. To me, it's a miracle. And I have seen cases that are not unlike this and dealt with them. It's verse 10, he, the evil spirit, besought him, Jesus, much that he would not send them away out of the country. Fantastic, but that was where they felt at home. That's where they wanted to be. And besought him much indicates that there was more than one word said. In other words, there was a conversation lasting at least a little time. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the demons besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. We see here that Jesus dealt with these evil spirits as persons. He spoke to them as persons. They answered him as persons. There was a conversation between them. And eventually he gave them leave to do what they besought him to do, which was to enter into the swine. People often ask, why do you think that he allowed them to go into the swine? Was it because he was opposed to pig keeping, which of course was not permitted to Orthodox Jews? Personally, I don't believe Jesus was so much interested in defending the Orthodox observance of the law of Moses. My personal opinion, and it is only an opinion, is that Jesus allowed those evil spirits to go into the swine because then they went out without destroying the man. Had they gone out totally unwillingly, I question whether that man could have survived what he would have had to go through physically. So it was for the sake of the man that Jesus gave them a way out that they were willing to accept. However, having said this, I just want to emphasize that I do not believe there's any pattern in Scripture for holding lengthy conversations with evil spirits, and it's a dangerous practice. I would warn anybody against it, because it eventually will lead to more or less consulting them, and that, in a certain sense, degenerates into witchcraft, or the same as speaking to a medium. So we have to be very, very much on our guard that we do not overstep the limits of prudence and wisdom, and that everything we don't do for the sake of a morbid fascination with this form of supernatural experience, but for the sake of helping those that need help. All right, we'll move on to the third point in our outline, Mark 1:26. You'll notice that we go back to Mark 1 most of the time. This is again the incident of the man in the synagogue Capernaum. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Notice there was a very powerful physical reaction. The unclean spirit tore the man. Having seen this happen many, many times, to me it pictures a person's body being shaken, and you can almost, with the inward eye, see the tentacles being released from within the man. I've often said to the spirits, come out with all your roots. And sometimes you almost have to loose the roots out where they're holding on to the inner being of that person. And it is a very agonizing and powerful struggle. And there was also a loud cry. He cried with a loud voice. Some people say, well, how could it be if Jesus was Lord of all that he tolerated this? And I just have to point out, this is the way it was. There was an open clash. You see, demons deliberately defy God. They're never going to make peace with God. They know they're beyond the realm of God's reconciliation. They know they're going to hell, but they'll fight until they get there. They will never submit. And there's one thing they will never acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll call him the Son of God. They'll call him the Holy One of God, but they will never call him Lord, because Satan will not permit them to call anybody Lord but Satan. Notice other places where there were strong physical reactions. We've already read Mark 3:11. Unclean spirits fell down before him. This is not, of course, a comical subject, but sometimes extremely comical things happen. I was preaching in a church in Houston at the end of a Bible study that had nothing to do with demons. And I don't know what I said. I said something about the sufferings of Christ. I don't know. But a woman came up to me, and I looked at her, and I knew there was something strange about her. And she was trying to point out something to me, and she was stabbing at me with her finger in the air, saying, but the sufferings of Christ, she said about three times. And I said, sister, you have a religious demon. And she slid to the floor in a sitting position at my feet. And I was talking to an unconverted man, a rather high social position, so I thought, better ignore this incident and just carry on as if it didn't happen. So I went on talking, and the woman went outside to the book table, and two friends of mine, whom I will not name because it's on a tape, but they were selling my books outside, and somebody said, the spirit of grief. And when this word was said, this woman that had slid to my feet inside let out a most blood-curdling shriek and slipped to the floor, and they spent the next 2.5 hours dealing with this woman in the vestibule of the church. So much so that at one point a policeman came in, said, is there anything wrong? And they said, no, it's quite all right. And he said, well, I wish there was something I could do. They said, no, this is not where you can help. So he went out again apologetically. But when I think about the unclean spirits falling down before him, see, you could read that in a nice Elizabethan King James version and it wouldn't mean anything to you, but when you really picture it happening vividly, you'll understand it's a little bit unusual. It slightly upsets the average run of the normal service, whether it be a synagogue or a church. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 20, we find a further description of physical manifestations. This is what is normally called the epileptic boy whose father brought him to Jesus. And it says, they brought him, the boy, unto him, Jesus. And when he, the spirit, saw him, Jesus, straightway the spirit tore him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. In other words, he was writhing on the ground and froth was coming out of his mouth. And then it says in verse 26 and 27, of the same boy, when he was delivered, the spirit cried or shrieked and rent him or tore him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. This also I have seen happen several times where a person after deliverance looks exactly like a dead body. And a person walking in without knowing what had happened would certainly have said just what these people said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, we might turn on out of the ministry of Jesus into the ministry of the church in Acts chapter 8 for a moment, just to notice that these manifestations continued on in the ministry of the church. It says about the preaching of Philip in Samaria, verses 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 8, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. So there were many unclean spirits, and they came out shrieking, roaring, groaning, but making a very loud noise. Brother Don Basham and I were in deliverance service once, not so very long ago, and there was another dear brother there, a Pentecostal brother, whom I very much love, but who wasn't familiar with this type of thing, and he rather disapproved of what went on when we were ministering deliverance. So later on, he said to us, "Now, where in the New Testament do you ever see a service like that?" And my good brother Don Basham said very quietly, "Well, Acts chapter 8, verse 7 is a pretty vivid description." And you know, afterwards, I didn't say it, but I wanted to say to this good brother, who was what I would call an Orthodox Pentecostal, "Where in the New Testament do you ever see anything remotely approaching the Sunday evening gospel service, which we all take for granted? And I'll challenge anybody to look through the New Testament and find anything even like it, because you can't do it. It isn't there. Much of what we consider normal and orthodox really has nothing in the New Testament to support it, and much that's supported by the New Testament appears to us abnormal and extraordinary because we're so far removed from New Testament patterns and New Testament standards. The fact is that when Jesus ministered deliverance to people with evil spirits, there were frequently violent, noisy, and I would say disturbing manifestations. And Jesus did not stop them. He didn't stop because of them. He didn't seek to maintain religious decorum and order. He was concerned with helping the people that needed help. I have been through a good deal of this in personal experience. There have been places where people were more concerned to keep the carpet clean than to get the evil spirits out of people. This is the kind of religious decorum which becomes an idol. Now we'll go on to point four, and we'll go back again to Mark chapter 1 just for our initial text. Mark 1:25-26, Jesus rebuked him, the evil spirit, saying, "Hold thy peace." In the Greek it's very strong, "be muzzled," and come out of him. And interestingly enough, Jesus used exactly the same word to the wind and the waves on the sea. He said, "be muzzled." Very, very strong word. If you were to use slightly slangy language, you'd say, "shut up." It's very forceful. "Be muzzled. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Notice, Jesus only told the spirit to come out of the man. He didn't tell the spirit where to go. Many, many times, I can't think how many times, people have said to me, "Well, why don't you send them to the pit? Or why don't you send them to hell?" And I've heard of some people, incredible though it may seem, who send the evil spirits up to Jesus to be purified in the fire of his love. As far as I'm concerned, that is just plain nonsense. But it sounds nice to some religious people. The truth of the matter is, Jesus never consigned spirits to hell, to the pit, to the abyss, or any such place. He left them free to roam around, and in the case of the Gadarene demoniac, he indicated that they were perfectly at liberty to enter into the bodies of the swine. Let's look at a few other examples. Luke 8, we've already read the account in Mark, but let's look in Luke. It gives us a slightly clearer picture in this point. Luke 8, verses 31 through 33. And they besought him, this is the evil spirits in the Gadarene demoniac, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Now the word in Greek is abyss. It's the same word that in Revelation 20 is translated the bottomless pit, which sounds so romantic, but it's actually the word abyss. They knew there was an abyss. They didn't want to go there, and Jesus didn't make them go there. And there was an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them, and he allowed them. And they went out of the man and entered into the swine. We know the rest of the story. Notice that he did not command them to go to the pit. Revelation 20, I think we understand the reason why. Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 speaks about a time when there comes down an angel from heaven having the key of the abyss, called in the King James Version the bottomless pit. Says in verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up. There was a time when Satan was to be confined to the abyss and he was to stay there 1,000 years. That wasn't entirely the end of Satan. He had one more brief escapade before God finally dealt with him forever. Verse 10 is the end of Satan. It says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice the word tormented. This is what the demons were afraid of when Jesus came. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? You'll find that question is asked there in Matthew 8, 29. Let's turn to that scripture for a moment. Matthew 8, 29. This is part of the conversation between Jesus and the Gadarene, or the two men from Gergesa. And it's the spirits that are speaking, not the man. In verse 29, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They knew, and Jesus knew, there was a time in God's program when they would be cast in and would be tormented. But they knew that the time hadn't come, and Jesus didn't argue. You see, he was in submission to his Father's will and his Father's program. And it is not possible, I believe, for you and me to do better than Jesus did. As far as I'm concerned, he was perfect. His ministry can be multiplied in quantity, but it cannot be improved in quality. And if Jesus didn't cast them into the pit, I'm not even going to try. Mind you, there was a situation where I got angry with a particular stubborn demon that wouldn't come out of a woman, and I said, if you don't come out, I'm going to send you to hell. I don't think I premeditated or planned that, and I stuck to it. And I really cannot say that I know exactly what happened, but when that demon went out, the last thing it said was, oh, it's so dark, it's so dark, it's so dark, in a very gloomy, mournful voice. So I have a kind of idea that that time I prevailed. But that is certainly the exception. It is not the normal practice. We will go on to the fifth point, and turning back again to Mark chapter 1, just for a starting point, we see that this first incident occurred when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. And I've already read, but I'll read once again, Philip's version of Mark 1:39. So he continued preaching in their synagogues and expelling evil spirits throughout the whole of Galilee. And I'll read there what I've put against the outline, point 5. Jesus combined the casting out of demons with his normal ministry of preaching and teaching in the public place of worship. This was nothing like the atmosphere of a psychiatrist's consulting room or couch. I would think at least 20 people have said to me at different times, Brother Prince, it's all right to cast out demons, but don't do it in public. And I'll tell you, there's a good deal of pressure along that particular line. Especially when this ministry first developed, very influential people who could open or close certain doors of ministry approached me along this line. And I said to myself, I'll think it over before I make a decision. And if I'm doing the wrong thing, I want to be teachable and I want to adjust. But this led me specifically to examine the ministry of Jesus. And the more I examined it, the more I saw that Jesus regularly did it in public. It was not like a psychiatrist taking people into a concealed or closed room, lying them down on the couch and listening to all their problems hour by hour. It was not that type of atmosphere. It was not that type of procedure. On another occasion in a certain place where I regularly ministered, I started a particular night, Friday night, for a deliverance service. And we saw many, many people delivered. But after a while, it dried up. And I didn't have any liberty from God to go on with that. And when I sought the Lord about it, as I understood it, the Lord showed me that he did not want it put off in a corner as something that had to be done under cover. That it was part of the total ministry of the gospel, and it was nothing to be ashamed of, and that it should be done just as openly as healing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or any other aspect of the full gospel ministry. And as far as I'm concerned, that is so clearly established in Scripture that I do not intend to depart from it. And if I have to choose between offending God or offending man, in the last resort, I'd rather offend man than have God on my side, because I've discovered God is faithful. Let us look also at what Jesus said in Luke 13:32. This was fairly near the close of his earthly ministry. And the Pharisees came to him and warned him, and they were hypocritical about their warning, "Get away, because Herod's planning to kill you." And Jesus refused to yield to this motivation of fear, and he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." I have to go on doing what God sent me to do. What did God send me to do? Cast out demons, heal the sick, and I'm going to do it till my ministry ends. He began that way, he continued that way, and he ended that way. I was talking to the editor of a well-known Christian journal, which I will not mention by name, because he asked me to do an article on this subject about 3 years ago. And I had several meetings with him because he wanted to be sure that what I said was acceptable. And I was talking to him about the ministry of Jesus in this respect. And he's a very respected figure in the fundamentalist world. And I said, "I suppose, actually, if you look at the account in the Gospels, Jesus must have spent at least a quarter of his time casting evil spirits out of people." And he said, "That's an underestimate." And really, it is. Probably he did this more than any other single aspect of his ministry. Where did they all come from? Well, that's not exactly our business. But I'll tell you one thing, there are just as many in the world today as there were in the day of Jesus. They haven't diminished. And just as many people need deliverance today as needed it in the time of Jesus. All right, we're going to point six. Turning to Luke 4, 40 and 41. Luke 4, verses 40 and 41. "Now when the sun was setting," why was when the sun was setting? Because it was the Sabbath, and until sunset they weren't allowed to carry people around. "When the sun was setting, all they that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Notice that he laid his hands on every one of them individually, and evil spirits came out of many of them. Many people will tell you that you should never lay hands on someone who has an evil spirit. I don't want to be in any way offend anybody, but that is simply a Pentecostal tradition. It's one of the things that have been passed down amongst Pentecostal people without ever being analyzed in the light of Scripture. And here we have a clear pattern, Jesus. He laid his hands on every one of them, and unclean spirits came out of many of them. Now this is a parallel passage to Matthew 8:16, where it says he cast out the spirits with his word. Some people say, well, then he didn't lay his hands on them. But Luke 4 says he laid his hands on them as well as casting out the spirits with his word. We look also in Matthew 8:14 and 15. Matthew 8:14 and 15. "When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her." Notice, he touched her hand first, and then the fever left her. Now you look in the parallel passage describing the same incident in Luke 4, verses 38 and 39. It says, "He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. They besought him for, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her." Now I've heard many preachers say, you see, because it was an evil spirit, he rebuked it, but he didn't touch her. But if you look at Matthew's gospel, you'll see that first he put his hand on her, then the fever left her. So, again, this is a careless reading of Scripture. And we could look also in Luke 13 for another clear example of this. Luke 13, verses 11 through 13. "Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bound together, and could in no wise lift up herself." Notice that she had a physical condition which we would call curvature of the spine. She could not straighten her spine out, and the Scripture says specifically it was due to an evil spirit of infirmity. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight." Notice that he ministered deliverance to her physically by laying hands on her, and the Scripture says she had an evil spirit. So this theory that you must never lay hands on people who have evil spirits is not supported by Scripture. It is, in fact, a tradition. However, I want to emphasize that laying hands on generally is a thing that should only be done with great caution. 1 Timothy 5, 22, we just look at those words for a moment. The Apostle Paul said, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Now, this is primarily in reference to ordaining elders. But the principle applies for every purpose of laying on of hands. It is extremely dangerous to do it unless you do it with caution and you know what you're doing, because you can become partaker of something evil that's in another person. I experienced that once when I was newly saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. There was an American soldier in Cairo, and I was in a prayer group with him, and he was sobbing all the time. Every time he prayed, he sobbed. I felt so sorry for that man, I went over and laid my hands on him, and you know what happened to me? Every time I prayed, I sobbed for about 2 weeks. And then I shook this thing off and got rid of it. But I realized later that something that was in him had transferred itself to me because I'd laid hands on him rashly without knowing what I was doing. So I want to urge you, never lay hands rashly on anybody, and never let anybody lay hands rashly on you. That's the other side of the story. Many times people, not many times, but several times, people have said to me, Brother Prince, I would like to lay hands on you. And I say, well, I'm sorry, but I don't feel that that's the Lord's leading. Because it's a two-way business. These emotional scenes in Pentecostal churches where people are seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit and about half a dozen people lay hands on them until the person disappears below a sea of hands, in my opinion, is 101% unscriptural and very foolish. We'll go on to the seventh point, and this is very important. Again, notice in Mark chapter 1 that the man was in the synagogue, the man who needed deliverance. He was under the ministry of Jesus. He was submitting to teaching when deliverance came to him. And I do not find that Jesus ever ran after anybody and sought to deliver them unless they would submit themselves to his ministry. The other clear example is in Mark 5, 6, a very clear example of this. This Gadarene demoniac who was naked, couldn't be bound with chains. When he saw Jesus, he did one thing, about the only thing he could do. It says, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. He fell at his feet. He submitted himself to the authority of Jesus. The demons in him fought, but his will was to submit to Jesus. And normally speaking, there is no scriptural precedent, and it is totally in vain to seek to minister deliverance to people who will not submit themselves to the ministry of the Word and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be occasional exceptions, but on the whole, the pattern is that the person needing deliverance must submit to the ministry of the Word and to the authority of the person who is ministering deliverance to them. I have discovered, for instance, in my own experience, if people do not have confidence in me, I absolutely cannot help them. I may desire to help them, but if they have any kind of attitude of reserve or suspicion, or in many cases resentment, I'm unable to minister help to them. It's a comical thing how often when a person comes into a meeting needing deliverance, the demon in them will turn them in absolutely unreasonable resentment against the preacher. And this has happened so many times. I tell people when I'm preaching, I say, now, there could be many reasons for you to resent me, and some of them might be very strong reasons. But if you feel an unreasoning resentment for me that's not based on anything I've said or done, then bear in mind that's the demon in you, and he doesn't want you to come to me for help, and that's his way of keeping you from me. But those people have to resist that thing and come and submit themselves to my ministry or whoever it may be who's ministering deliverance. It is not scriptural to run after people trying to deliver them before they're willing to submit to the ministry that will bring deliverance to them. The eighth point. In the case of a child, let's look at this scripture for a moment. This is dramatic. Mark chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. The father of the epileptic boy has come to Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus said, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. That's significant because I've discovered that most serious cases of demon problems arise in childhood, and sometimes it's necessary to find out when they started in order to bring healing and deliverance. But we don't go into the details here. The father said, oft times it, the demon, have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice, if thou canst do anything. And notice the immediate answer of Jesus. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. What was he asked to believe for? His own deliverance? No, the deliverance of his son. And here's a scriptural principle that we don't have time to establish in this study. Parents are obligated to have faith for their children. I can take you right through Scripture and show you this from beginning to end of Scripture. God said to Noah, "Thee have I found righteous before me. Come thou and all thy house." And right on through Scripture. It's the privilege and it's the responsibility of parents not merely to educate their children, not merely to feed them and clothe them, not merely to train them in spiritual things, but the supreme responsibility is to exercise faithfulness. And as far as I'm able to find in Scripture, Jesus never ministered to a child unless at least one parent exercised faith on behalf of that child. I've learnt this by my mistakes, because many times somebody will drag an unruly, rebellious kid forward and say, "Brother Prince, this boy has a demon, pray for him." And I'd start to pray, and the results are negligible. And I don't do that now. I always say two things. Where's the parent? The parent isn't here. Is there anybody that accepts the responsibility of a parent for this child? Not just for 5 minutes in the deliverance service, but for life. And secondly, I've always found, and never yet have I found an exception, problem child, problem parent. People that come to me now, they get warned beforehand. But that's what I'm going to say. I have never yet found it wrong. Jesus knew what he was doing. If, for instance, a child has problems, let's say resentment, rebellion, hatred, the parents are not there, they're not involved, they're not concerned, even if you could get that child delivered, if it goes back to that atmosphere, the demons will be in it again within a week. See, there's a problem of relationships. God has made parents responsible for their children, and he does not go against his own principles. Look at the other case in Mark 7 there, 25 through 30. "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek or a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." In other words, "Lady, you're just a dog. You don't have any claims." And oh, what an answer. "She said unto him, Yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Oh, what an answer. Oh, how I respect that woman. "It's true, Lord, I'm just a dog, but I don't need a loaf. All I need is a crumb. A crumb will get the demon out of my daughter." "And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed." See, one parent can exercise faith, but without the faith of one parent, you will not find anywhere in the Gospels Jesus ministered to a child. It isn't scriptural. It doesn't work. God knows what he's doing. The ninth point in your outline, Matthew 8:16, Mark 1:39. We don't really need to look at these scriptures, all of them, but notice Matthew 8:16 for a moment. "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons." Why when the even was come? Because it was the Sabbath, and they were religious Orthodox Jews. They were not allowed to go any distance nor carry any burdens on the Sabbath. So they waited till the sun set, the Sabbath was finished, they came to him. Mark 1:39, it says he preached in all their synagogues. The majority of the people to whom Jesus ministered were what we would call Orthodox religious Jews. And as Orthodox Jews, by the law of Moses, they were forbidden ever to practice idolatry or to practice any form of magic or sorcery or witchcraft. Now, I have heard preachers say, "Oh, sure, you get evil spirits amongst the heathen where they practice witchcraft and where they worship idols." But, of course, in a civilized country, and it always happens to be a civilized country where the preacher is, whether it's America or Denmark or England, it's a funny thing. The people in England can easily believe they're demons in America. They have no problem about that. Believe me, that wouldn't surprise them. But demons in England, that's another matter. And the people in Denmark can believe in demons in England, but not in Denmark, see? Because in Denmark, they're so civilized. But I want to point out to you that these people were forbidden on pain of death ever to practice idolatry or witchcraft. Furthermore, they were not criminals. They were not lunatics. They could walk the streets of Galilee. They could till their farms. They could fish the seas. They could keep their stores. They could maintain a more or less normal existence. And yet Jesus cast demons out of them by the thousands. See what a false picture we have, that if a person needs deliverance from evil spirits, he must be either a criminal or a lunatic or way off or an idol worshiper or a person that's practiced the worship of Satan or something like that. This is not true. Admittedly, those people will invariably need deliverance. But there are millions and millions and millions of apparently normal, decent, respectable people who need deliverance from evil spirits, just as there were in the days of Jesus, so there are today. Estimating how many people need deliverance is a dangerous thing, but I would say within the professing Christian church, at least as many people need deliverance from evil spirits as need healing from sickness. And that's about 80%. If you go to the average congregation and check how many people are whole from the crown of their heads to the sole of their feet, if you find 20%, it's an unusually healthy congregation. And in my personal judgment, at least as many people in the same congregation need deliverance from evil spirits as need physical healing from sickness. If anything, more. That's my personal estimate based on experience. But I have something that rather bolstered my opinion and my estimates, because I've been going around saying for some months, in my opinion, about 80% of people have legs of unequal length. And the other day, a brother sent me a cutting from the United Press which says in Britain, the doctor's estimate, 77% of people have legs of unequal length. So I'm only 3% out in my estimate. And I don't believe I'm any more out in my estimate of how many people need deliverance from evil spirits. You see, the thing is, this whole business has been shrouded in darkness, fear, and superstition. So that if you even start to talk about demons, people back off. Oh, don't want to listen to that. And if there ever was a lady that was delivered from a demon, all the rest of the people, oh, you see that woman? Brother Prince cast 3 demons out of her. Stand clear, because she might be dangerous. It might be catching. Now, this is totally foolish attitude about this whole thing. Now let's go on to the next point, which is point 10. And again, we look at the incident of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, verses 18 through 20. We could read verse 17. It says about the people in that area, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Have you ever noticed that? He'd made one poor maniac completely whole, and they said, please go, don't want you here. Why did they do that? Were they afraid because they'd lost 2,000 swine? I don't believe it. Some people say, well, they lost all the pigs. I don't believe that was it. You know what? It was just too remote from their normal way of living. They couldn't stand being brought face to face with this reality. They said, no matter whether it's true or false, we just don't want to look into it. Please, do it somewhere else. And it says in verse 18, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. However, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Notice that there was nothing to be hushed up about the fact that this man had been delivered from these demons. Jesus said, go and tell everybody. Make sure all your friends get to know. Now, when he healed a leper, he sometimes said, don't go and tell anybody. Again, what I'm fighting is this attitude that demons are something to be ashamed about. I have seen scores and scores of people physically manifested, delivered from demons, that would be afraid to go and tell their religious friends they ever had an evil spirit, even after deliverance. Now, I also tell you it's very dangerous. I actually know of cases of people who were delivered, set free, and then were ashamed to say that they needed deliverance. And you know what happened? They were back where they started. Served them right. Because if you say, I didn't need deliverance, then God says, all right, I'll put you back where you were before. If you didn't need it, you haven't got it. And God is perfectly entitled to do that. The truth of the matter is that we need to bring this thing right out into the open. Tell it the way it is. Show it out of Scripture and dissipate the superstition, the fear, the ignorance, the social stigma that are associated with it. And God is busy doing it. And I'll tell you people, most of you are in the upper age bracket, if our generation won't do it, the next generation will. That's one thing I'll tell you, because the young people of the world are sick of religious respectability. Their motto is, tell it the way it is. And that's a challenge to a preacher. Praise the Lord. Let's look in Luke 8, 1 through 3. Luke 8, 1 through 3. And it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Have you ever asked yourself who supported Jesus? People assume somehow that money came, but you know where it came from? Partly from the people, the women that had been delivered of evil spirits, and they were not ashamed of it. You can look in at your leisure. We will not turn there. Mark 16:9, the first witness of his resurrection was Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. That was her testimony. That was the way she was known throughout the church. Finally, let me point this out, and the scriptures are given. I don't know whether we have time to look at them. Jesus never sent anybody out to preach the gospel without commissioning them to cast out demons. Matthew 10:1, he called unto them the 12, gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. Verse 8, he said, as ye go, preach. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. That's your business. Luke 10:17, he sent 70 out later on with the same message. They returned, and their first comment was, Lord, even the demons have to obey us through your name. Mark 3:14-15, he called unto him 12, that they should be with him, and that they should cast out evil spirits. The first thing on the list for them to learn. Mark 6:12-13, he sent out the 12, and it says they anointed many sick with oil and cast out many devils. And in Mark 16:15-18, he gave them their final commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. These signs shall follow them that believe. Sign number one, in my name they shall cast out demons. It is not scriptural, according to the New Testament pattern, to go out and preach the gospel unless you're willing to face demons and in the name of Jesus to drive them out.
If you would like information about further teaching resources available from Derek Prince Ministries UK, please call us and request a copy of our latest resource guide on 01462 492 100. You may also visit our website at www.dpmuk.org or write to us at DPM UK, Kingsfield, Hadrian Way, Baldock, SG7 6AN.
Mm-hmm.